Please turn with me to the Psalms, Psalm 118. We'll begin at verse 19 and read through the 29. Psalm 118, 19 through 29. Hear the word of the Lord. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. I will give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of John. John 14, verses 12 through 24. The Gospel of John 14, chapter 14, 12 through 24. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. And this is the word of the Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that we will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Amen.
Please be seated and open your Bibles to the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. It's interesting that in first thing on my notes is to remind you of the political climate of Jerusalem. Now, this is a time which the Romans have beefed up the garrison because it's Passover week, and many, many foreigners are in the city. They're Jews from everywhere, but it's a volatile mix anytime they get together under oppression. There is obviously quite a bit going on about this strange man, Jesus. The high priest, of course, is all worked up. The religious leadership of the city are pretty well frantic about what to do about him. The people, not necessarily the people of Jerusalem, though they've heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead, and that's pretty exciting news, and there are eyewitnesses to these things that are talking to them. And now a whole crowd has arrived from Galilee, finishing the pilgrimage, and this phenomenal triumphant entry has occurred. It must have been a pretty volatile sense of excitement in the air. But it's excitement mixed with dread. I mean, things could get out of hand in a hurry. There are those that think in the next 2 days in our country, we're in that sort of situation. Now, I would caution against that kind of speculation. Things are uncomfortable now. They're a little bit volatile. It's been far, far worse than this in my lifetime. This is nothing compared to 1968. This is nothing compared to the early 70s. But that doesn't mean things can't get out of hand. And I would not want to equate our political situation today with what's going on in this text. Because this really is a context between light and darkness, between perfect good and absolute evil. It is being played out in the lives of men, however, including the God-man. Now, a couple of Lord's days ago, before I was reminded that while man proposes, God disposes, you know, I had my plan for the last couple of weeks, we began exploring a common theme of Matthew's. Following the triumphant entry, a new theme developed, and it was really being emphasized. It is the consequences. If the king has been sent by God the Father, his Messiah has come, there are consequences to rejecting that king. And in the passage we looked at the last time I spoke, we looked at three of those consequences. We looked at the cursing of the fig tree and pointed out because the fig tree looked as though it were fruitful, but when Jesus got there, there was no fruit. It was all external. Jesus cursed that fig tree into lifeless unfruitfulness. We made the point that how we look isn't nearly as important. In fact, it's nothing compared to what's truly going on inside. There was a confrontation with authorities. The chief priests, the Pharisees, rather, by what authority you're doing these things? All these healings, this working on the Sabbath, this clearing out of the temple here, throwing the money changers out of the temple. By what authority are you doing this? And there was the back and forth about, well, I'll ask you a question. By what authority did John baptize? And, well, we can't say anything about that because the people believe he's one thing and we think he was something else. Things will get out of hand there. So Jesus says, well, then I'm not going to answer your question. And the point of that was there really comes a time when the Lord no longer answers our questions. May he lead you along to so much truth, and at some point here, you don't want any more truth. You don't get any more truth. Even if later you decide, well, you know, maybe I do need some more. No, the day of salvation could be past. That's a fearsome thought. I look back over my life and I wonder how many of those flashing red signs did I go through? Yet the Lord was gracious and patient, but not endlessly so. There was a little parabolic teaching that we hit on. The man that had a vineyard and he had two sons, and he told one of his sons, hey, go out and work in the garden. Work in my vineyard. And the son said, nah, I don't feel like doing that day. But afterwards he went. He went to the other son and said, go work? He said, yep, I'm on it. I'll go right now. And never quite got around to it. And then Jesus said, well, so which son did the will of the Father? The one that was all mouth or the one that did? And the answer, of course, any child would know. It's the one that actually went out and spent time laboring in the vineyard. The message of that parable was, it's really not what you say you believe. It's what you live you believe that counts. We live in Christian America where everybody in Walmart right now thinks they're a Christian. That may be a slight exaggeration. I may be speaking evangelistically, but the vast majority of them do. Try to tell them they're not. So the consequences of not receiving God's Messiah cannot be overstated. They are catastrophic. Walt has read to us that if you love the Lord, you'll keep his commandments. If you're his word will have authority over your life. The religious leadership, they couldn't have missed his point. And yet, they refuse to believe it. And so what Jesus is going to do now is offer another parable or two. We only can consider one today. It's a very explicit warning, far more explicit than before. And they don't miss it. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, giver and sustainer of life, creator of heaven and earth, the living word, we come to you now asking that you would enlighten our spiritual understanding, that we may see and understand, grasp and apply the spiritual truths in this passage. Lord, please don't put us in the sandals of the chief priests and the Pharisees if we're your people. Don't give us an unnecessary burden of guilt and fear and anxiety. And yet, Lord, if that's where we stand, give us a holy fear of the wrath to come. Lord, work in our lives that which is pleasing in your eyes. Build your kingdom in and through our lives. Extend your kingdom by our lives. Use this message for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Jesus says in verse 33, hear another parable. This is not a suggestion. It is again featuring a vineyard. Now, I could point out that when Jesus speaks of vineyards, his audience thinks Israel. They think that going all the way back to Isaiah. Let me read you the first five or six verses of Isaiah 5. Let me sing of my beloved. Let my love song concerning my beloved's vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, and he cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And then the prophet Isaiah goes on to say what's going to happen. He says, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I haven't done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield sour grapes, wild grapes? And now I'll tell you what I'll do with my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it'll be devoured. I'll break down its wall, and it'll be trampled down. I'll make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns will grow up. And I'll also command the clouds that they rain no more rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So when Jesus speaks of a vineyard, this image comes to their mind. He's talking about Israel in some sense. Here another parable. There was a master of a house, verse 33, who planted a vineyard. And he put a fence around it. And he dug a wine press in it. And he built a tower. Doesn't that sound exactly like Isaiah 5? And he leased it to tenants and he went into another country. Clearly, Jesus has that passage in mind. The religious leaders understand that. The vineyard here, there and here, is the recipient of God's blessings. Now, in that previous parable, he talked about a vineyard and a man that owned it had two sons. This must be, there's something different about this vineyard. We're not talking about owners' sons here. We're talking about tenant farmers. Tenant farmers, people that they whose care the owner had given the vineyard into, that they would work it and care for it and nurture it and produce fruit with it. Now in Isaiah 5, that vineyard was unfaithful. It failed to live up to the requirements of God's law. It didn't live in willing obedience, submission, and dependence upon God. And God just kept blessing it, but ultimately his patience was exhausted. But the issue here is different. Here the issue is these tenants do not want to give God what God deserves. He expects fruit from their labors. The tenant farmers want what rightly belongs to God, as we'll see. And they're willing to do anything to get it. Now, in Isaiah, that vineyard and the unfaithfulness of the people resulted in the destruction of the vineyard. The Babylonian captivity, that's really what happened. That's what's being foretold there. But here, the resolution is different. When we get to the end of it, you'll see, he says, well, I'm going to take away the vineyard from those tenants, and I'm going to give it to others who will produce fruit. That's where this is going. But as we'll see, though that resolution is different, it is far more serious. It's more serious than the destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity. And our understanding of what Jesus is conveying here is going to hang upon a correct identification of who those tenant farmers are. So, a review of what the master has done. He planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it. He dug a wine press in it. He put a tower over it. And he put it in the hands of responsible people to produce fruit. He did, in other words, everything that was necessary. Verse 34, but when the season for fruit drew near, and remember, God's timing is always perfect, even as he's just teaching parabolically, talking about God, his timing is perfect. He sent his servants, or the word there is slaves. Think in terms of bond slaves, perhaps. He sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. Now, he owns the fruit, and he sent his servants to get the fruit that he owns because he owns the land that he put in the hands of these tenant farmers. But the tenants, verse 35, took his servants, and they beat one, and they killed one, and they stoned one. It looks as though he sent three servants. And all of them were mistreated. At least one of them was murdered. Verse 36. Again, he sent other servants. This time it very specifically says more than the first. So at a minimum, there's four. But he's seen a bigger group of servants. And they did exactly the same thing to them. Finally, he sent his son. Saying, well, they're going to respect my son. Now look at verse 38. When the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, or they said among themselves, this is obviously an active conspiracy now, this is the heir. They recognized him. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. They recognize him and they want what is lawfully his. So they took him, they threw him outside the vineyard, and they killed him. Now, it is significant in the parable, he was taken outside the vineyard before he was killed. Now, those of you that are already thinking ahead, we're thinking about Jesus Christ going outside, you know, the sin offering being outside the camp, or Jesus Christ being outside Jerusalem to the hill of Golgotha. All those things may come into play, but I think what's really significant here, when we rightly understand this, is they didn't want in any way to defile the ground by killing somebody on it. See, the law would curse the ground if they did something like that, and they don't want the land defiled because they really respect God's law. They're just going to kill the son of the owner. And that's how it works in people's minds. Verse 40. Jesus says, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, you know, not if he ever gets around to coming back, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Now note what Jesus has done here. He's telling a story, and it's got everybody's attention, and now he's asking a question, and he would sometimes do this. He is drawing the chief priests and the Pharisees into the parable, and he's giving them an opportunity to demonstrate their zeal for justice. I mean, if they are self-righteous hypocrites, here's a great opportunity to demonstrate what a self-righteous hypocrite you are. Remember when Nathan went to David about Bathsheba and told that little story about the poor guy that only had one little lamb, and he loved that little lamb, and his children played with a little lamb, and he'd sleep with a little lamb, and just a sweet little relationship with the lamb. But there was a rich man next door, and we had a guest come. He had lots of lambs. He could have served the guest, but he took the poor little man's lamb and offered it to his guests. And David just got righteously indignant and said, that man needs to forfeit with his life and pay back fourfold. He doesn't deserve to live. It's kind of like that. That's what's going on here. Jesus says, okay, so what do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do to those tenants when he comes? In verse 41, they said, he will put those wretches to a miserable death. And he'll let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons. The religious leadership of Israel, and that's who we're going to see this is, are being condemned by their very own words. Jesus could, at that point, have just pointed his finger right in their faces and said, thou art the men, like Nathan did to David. I suspect if he had, he wouldn't have got the response that Nathan got from David. But he doesn't. Instead, he does what he often did and what we should do in such situations. Thank you, John. I appreciate that. Rather than going around pointing bony fingers in people's faces and judging others because we don't think they're responding in the way that we are led to believe they should respond, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? I mean, there's, you know, you say you're a Christian. What do you, a colloquial way, you say you're a Christian. What do you do with a passage that says this? Huh? You know, I understand what you want to do, but what do you do about the fact that, you know, you say you're a Christian and the Bible says this? And this is really what he's saying, have you never read in the scriptures? Now, this is not new for Jesus. When he was questioned by the Pharisees, because as they were going through the field on the Sabbath one day, his disciples just let their hands drift there across the field, and they plucked the little wheat, you know, that's harvesting, and then they rubbed the wheat together with other wheat, and that's whatever a mill does, and then they threw it in their mouth, all right? So in other words, they were working on the Sabbath. And Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees about that. And in Matthew 12, 3 through 7, his response is, well, haven't you read what David did when he was hungry and those with him, how he entered the house of God and he ate the bread of the presence, which it wasn't lawful for him to eat or for those who were with him? Only the priest could eat that. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, because obviously they work, but they're guiltless, He says, I'm telling you, there's something greater than the temple here. Now, twice there, he said, don't you understand what you're reading? When he was questioned by the Pharisees about whether or not it was lawful to divorce for any reason, in Matthew 19, 4 through 6, his response was, haven't you read that he who created them from the beginning made them both male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man separate. And you know, just in this chapter, back in verse 16, the chief priests, the scribes, complained about what the children were shouting when he rode in Jerusalem on the back of that little donkey. The children were shouting, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David. Behold, the King is coming. And Jesus responded to them saying, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you prepared praise? He's quoting Psalm 118, which we've already heard some read and I've referred to earlier. What are the implications of the fact that Jesus' answer so often is, well, haven't you read? Didn't you read this? Don't you understand what you read there? Well, I'll offer you three of them right now. You have most of the answers to your questions in your Bible. I mean, the Bible very specifically tells you, you have been given everything necessary for life and godliness. Most everything you need. Now you may need pastors and teachers and help to understand some things, but it's there. So if everything necessary is there, perhaps you don't have an excuse not to understand it. Secondly, you're expected to read it. You're expected to try to rightly understand it. If you're reading something you don't understand it, to ask questions, because God has given gifted men and some gifted women to help you understand that. You have a capacity to get this, to get far more than you do. All of us do. Thirdly, probably more soberingly, greater light results in greater responsibility. I mean, the Jewish people had the oracles of God. They had the prophets of God. They had the continuing witness of God. They had their history. All of it beginning in the Exodus, actually beginning with Abram. But they have all this on their side. Greater light. They had a great responsibility to believe the light. And they didn't. To whom much is given, much is required. So Jesus says to them, have you never read in the scriptures? And then he quotes from Psalm 118. Verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So now we come to the question. Who are the tenant farmers? We understand who the master is, who basically put the vineyard there. We got that all the way back in Isaiah. Who are the tenant farmers here? Well, if you drop down to verses 45 and 46, you will see, 45 will tell you, they are the chief priests and the Pharisees. They are the religious leadership of the day. Now, an interesting thing, I did a little quick word study on this. In chapter 21, 15, you have a conversation with the chief priests and the scribes. In 21, 23, it's the chief priests and the elders of the people. When we get here, it's the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, the chief priests are always Sadducees. And Sadducees and Pharisees don't mix, because Sadducees don't believe in anything supernatural. They don't believe in the spirit world. They don't believe in a resurrection from the dead. And the Pharisees believe all that. But the Sadducees are always the chief priests, always the high priests. They're the ones that get along with the political establishment, because they're not all hung up on the mumbo-jumbo of religion. They're just in charge of the religion. We have people in high office and around those in high office today who operate on exactly that premise. Now, here's the Sadducees, the high priest, and the Pharisees, who normally oppose each other, and they're together in this passage. You know, the Sadducees and the Pharisees will only be together openly one more time. In chapter 27, verse 62, they come together and they go to Pilate. And they tell Pilate, listen, we remember what this imposter said. That after 3 days, he'll rise from the dead. Now, what we need to do, we need you to help us do, we need to put a guard on there. We're not worried about day one or day two. And if it's day four, it's okay too. But day three, we've got to have a guard there because if his disciples were to come and steal his body, well, who knows what these crazy people would think around here. See, that's the kind of alliance the Pharisees and the Sadducees have. Well, they understand Jesus' point. Down in verse 45, they understand he's talking about them. But they refuse to agree with him. They refuse to accept it. They would love to arrest him right on the spot. And they would if it wasn't for the crowds, many, many of whom actually believe him. That's why though they're looking for a way to get him, they are so happy when Judas shows up at their door. With joy, they offer Judas the money. They're rejoicing. This is a godsend. We knew our prayers would be answered. Now we have a way to do it secretly. And Judas is going to go off, start looking for opportunities to do it. And when that happens, they will very quickly co-opt the Roman legal system. They'll browbeat the very fickle crowd that was yelling about, "Behold, our king is coming," into, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." So now, hear the words of the great prophet. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses writes that the day will come when the Lord will raise up another great prophet like unto him, like unto Moses. And he says, the Lord said, "It is to him that you shall listen. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Jesus Christ is that great prophet. And here's his summation, beginning in verse 43. "Therefore, I tell you, because though you've read and should understand, you've read and see and refuse to understand, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you." The kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you, and it's going to be given to a people producing kingdom fruit. Now, those of you that have been with us for a couple of years now realize that the subject of Matthew's gospel, it is the person and work of Jesus Christ, but the subject of his incarnation and his earthly ministry has been the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. John the Baptist, the forerunner, Matthew 3:1, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus' first public ministry, Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus sends out his disciples by twos in Matthew 10:7. The message they have, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is the subject of his ministry, preparing people to receive the kingdom. The entire Sermon on the Mount describes kingdom citizens, how they entered the kingdom, by recognizing they were poor in spirit and actually mourning over that. They enter by the narrow gate, the gate of true faith. God wrought faith, and very few find that faith. They expect to walk a hard road, not a wide and broad road with a crowd on it, but a narrow, hard road with few on it, because few found the gate. He taught how in the Sermon on the Mount how kingdom citizens are rightly related to one another. They are meek. They are merciful. They are pure in heart. They are peacemakers. And how do they relate to the world outside the kingdom? Well, they should expect to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And when they ought to rejoice in it, because that's what happens to kingdom citizens. And in a sense, it proves and validates their citizenship. They are the salt and light that is in the world. They live under the law of God, but they don't live under it by external righteousness. When Jesus went through that series in, I think it's Matthew 7, where he says, you have heard it said, or you have heard it, you have read in the scriptures, and he would say, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not commit adultery. In every single one of those seven cases, he internalized the requirements of the law and he accented it. He raised the standard. It's not that you can't murder anybody, you can't even be angry at anybody unrighteously. It's not that you can't commit adultery, you can't even look at someone with lust. Again and again and again. An internal standard elevated in its importance. And that makes sense because he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. It's not that you should love your friends, but to love your enemy. The standard for kingdom citizens, Matthew 5:48, is perfection. Be you perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, there's the problem, because we're not. And that's why we live in dependence upon the grace of God. He used seven parables in Matthew 13. We spent weeks there describing what the kingdom was truly like. And all this time, he's teaching with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. The people are astounded at this. He would go around performing phenomenal miracles, demonstrating his authority over death itself, over disease, over nature. He could calm the seas, stop the wind. He could make aged wine in seconds. That's authority over time. I mean, think about that. Think about that. He was doing things only God could do. In fact, that was the point when he would forgive a man's sins. They said, well, you can't do that. Only God can do that. He said, yes, but I did it. So what does that tell you? I mean, that is the point. And just days before, he rode into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey. And those children were, the people were crying out, Hosanna, save now, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Saved now. Hosanna in the highest. And now he's looking this religious leadership in the eye and he says, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you. The religious leadership of Jerusalem, of Judaism in a sense. And it's going to be given to a different people, a people who will produce its fruits. Well, who's it going to be given to? But to start with, it's going to be given to a very small group of Galilean disciples. I mean, they're going to scatter like chickens when he's arrested. They're going to be hiding behind locked doors and afraid somebody's going to come in and get them when he's resurrected. But after the resurrection and they see him, they're going to grow in number to a massive 120 that'll be praying in one room just 10 days after his ascension. And within a generation, that generation of believers, that small number of believers, is going to turn the world upside down with the message of the gospel. Remember that stone that Jesus referred to, that stumbling stone, it would fall upon and crush those who didn't accept it? Let me show you how one of those believers used that picture. I'm going to read to you from Acts 4, verses 15, I'm sorry, 5 through 13. John and Peter have been arrested. They are called before the Sanhedrin, the religious leadership of the day. They were arrested by the captain of the temple. The priests, the Sadducees are all together. And so in verse 5, the rulers, the elders, and the scribes all gather together in Jerusalem. Along with them is Annas, the high priest. He's actually the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. But Caiaphas is there too. as is John and Alexander. Now, Annas is the father of both John and Alexander. He's the father-in-law of Caiaphas. We know this. All of them will be high priests because they're just buying the job. Right? They're all together. And all the others of the high priestly family are there. See, it's the power structure, the religion of Jerusalem. And when they set them, that would be Peter and John, in front of them, they said, well, by what power, by whose authority, by what name do you do these things? Peter then, reading in verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders. See, think he knows who he's talking to? Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, which is really what brought this whole thing about, by what means this man has been healed, well, here's your answer. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus the Messiah of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, it's by him that this man is standing before you absolutely well. And then listen to his words. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. And it's become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's about as definitive as you can be. And the one who falls on the stone is going to be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will absolutely crush them. Now, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. So many people have stumbled over that, stumbled upon that, stumbled at the very idea. They just can't get it through their head. He's the only way. But he is the only way. And if you miss the cornerstone, the whole edifice of your life, the whole edifice of your home, the whole edifice of your church, the whole edifice of a people will not be rightly aligned with the will of God. Everything starts with the chief cornerstone. Verse 45 tells us, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived, they knew. You know what? He's talking about us. He's talking about us. And they wanted to arrest him, but they're afraid of the crowd because the crowd thinks, you know, he might be right. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, laid down his life willingly. The elements before you here represent his body and his blood. No man could take his life from him. He willingly laid it down. Today he lives. Just as surely as all believers will live eternally and all unbelievers will live in damnation. He lives. And he calls his people to his table to remember his sacrifice, to look for his return, to rejoice in the relationship that he has established by his grace with them. Let us pray. Father our God, great and merciful, patient beyond our understanding. How good it is that you have gathered us before this passage, that you have prepared a feast of truth for us to consider, to internalize, then to go forth and live out. We pray, Lord, that the work begun on us, as you so clearly promise, will be accomplished in our lifetimes for your glory. That we each have a role to play, and as we willingly submit your leadership over our lives, your kingdom will be built. Until that day when the Master returns, and those faithful servants hear that commendation. Well done. Lord, we thank you for this day in the Lord. We pray you'll use this message for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.